Romans 1, verse 18. This is one of those scripture passages that if you had your choice, you would jump over. But it's here in the Word of God. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We are able to come to a God who loves us, those of us who are your children. You have loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world, says the Apostle Paul, before we were even born, before you said, let there be stars in the sky. You loved us, and then in time and space you sent your Son into this dark world to take upon Himself the curse, the wrath. We thank you for Him. We thank you that we can come in His name. We thank you that we can come justified by faith, accepted in the Beloved, also adopted children of God. And so we come again this morning asking you to help us to embrace the truth of your word, even those more difficult portions of your word. Help us to receive it by faith, and help us, Lord, even in our own witnessing with lost sinners, to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come now, be our helper as you have promised, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In school hour, we are going through that wonderful work, that story of Pilgrim's Progress. Several of our men are teaching the adult Sunday school class, and they have been taking us to those places that shape that whole story. The Slough of Despond, the cross, the sepulchre, Hill Difficulty, the Valley of Humiliation, this morning that Valley of the Shadow of Death. Not so recently, rather, we were taken to that place called Palace Beautiful. And you remember what that represented? It represented the church. It's a beautiful description, is it not, of the Church of Christ? But I wonder how many people today think of the church in that way, as a palace beautiful. Oftentimes, they think of the church in a very negative sort of way, as a place of division, a place of narrowness, a place of irrelevance, outdated, outmoded. But Bunyan knew differently. He realized that the church is the best place on earth. It's the best place for the child of God. It's the place where normative growth and sanctification takes place. Christians grow, not in isolation, but in a context of a corporate community called the church. You will never be a mature Christian without the church. You will never take on the beauty of Christ without the church. The church is the place where we grow, where we mature. So that's a very wonderful image, is it not, of the church. But have you ever thought of the Bible in this way, as a beautiful palace? In fact, someone has even taken that very description and described it as a royal palace with 66 rooms. Some of them are small, some of them are vast, some of them are surprisingly bright, some are dark by comparison, but here's what this person says. The wonder of the palace is that whichever room you enter, you can be certain of this. The king is there. You will always find Christ in your Bible, no matter which room you walk into. And it could be argued that the greatest place to go looking for Christ is the book of Romans. Here's where you see the doctrinal Christ. Here's where you understand who He is and why He came into this world better than any other place in your Bibles. And you can understand why that's the case, because when Paul opens up the book of Romans, he focuses upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Christ. John Calvin said the whole gospel contains Christ. And I should tell you something else about the gospel, because Paul tells us this in this opening chapter. The gospel is for everybody. It's for the world. Verse 5 of Romans 1. And again in verse 16, Paul underscores, this gospel is for everyone who believes. Now, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, well, there are several reasons. One reason was to come to the church. He had never been there before. He had not planted that church. But he wanted to see them. He knew about it. He wanted to visit them. He also wants them to help him in a missionary endeavor. But he also writes this letter to the church to tell them not only about the gospel, because they need to know about that gospel in a better way, in a more definitive way, but he also wants to come to Rome, pagan Rome, and preach the gospel. And that's what he says. You notice verse 14, he uses three personal statements of his desire and his holy anxiety to preach the gospel in Rome. Verse 14, I am bound, or I am under obligation. Verse 15, I am eager. Verse 16, I am not ashamed. Talk about an enthusiastic evangelist. He was prepared to go anywhere to preach the gospel. And he will crisscross the Mediterranean world and bring the gospel to the world. Who better to tell us about the gospel than a man who was saved by the gospel, than a man who preached the gospel himself? And no one understood the gospel better than Paul. And the first thing he tells us here after introducing the gospel, that's the great theme of this epistle, verses 1 through 16, is really an introduction to the whole epistle. But in verse 18, a transition takes place. It's a shift. Everything up to this point has been positive. I'm sure everybody could have listened to what he said and was smiling. But now he suddenly switches to the negative. One of the most frightening, sobering passages in the whole Bible. Look how it starts. For the wrath of God. Not a very pleasant subject. It's not something you hear all that much about today. It's become something of a taboo subject. Why? Well, many reasons why. Fear, I'm sure, is the big one. But we're going to focus on the wrath of God in three ways. Number one, the problem men have with the wrath of God. Number two, the profile in Scripture concerning or about the wrath of God. And then the public venue for the wrath of God. Where is it visible? Where do we see it? You could put it this way. The difficulty when it comes to the wrath of God, the priority about the wrath of God, and then the visibility of the wrath of God. So let's consider then the wrath of God. This will be our key text this morning, Romans 1, verse 18. Number one, the problem with the wrath of God. Now remember what the Apostle Paul has just said. Go back to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he said that with all sincerity and honesty. He was not ashamed of the gospel. But the implication is that you could be ashamed of the gospel. You say, why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Well, let me ask you, have you ever been embarrassed or afraid to tell someone about the gospel? Well, what makes it rather embarrassing, or what would make us ashamed of the gospel? Well, think of what the gospel focuses upon. It focuses upon a person named Jesus who died in the most horrible kind of way. He died on a cross. The cross was shameful. It would be like your best friend dying in an electric chair. He died on a cross. And in that society, that word cross was an unmentionable word. You didn't even talk about the cross. You never sat at a dinner table and talked about the cross. It was so objectionable. He died on a cross. And Paul tells us it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. Who wants to worship someone who died on a cross? What's more shameful than that? Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It was shameful to die on a cross. But that's at the very heart of the gospel. But there's something else that makes us afraid or embarrassed. And that's the truth, or those truths, that most people don't want to hear about. Hell. Judgment Day. Sin. And the wrath of God. If you went up to someone on the street and said with the greatest of compassion, the greatest of pity, and said, "My friend, you're going to hell, and you are right now under the wrath of God," how do you think they would respond? They might punch you in the face. They would at least say, you're harsh, you're insensitive, there you go, you're judgmental, you're intolerant. The wrath of God has never, ever been a popular concept. But it's far more unpopular today than it was even 100 years ago. I would remind you that the most famous sermon ever preached in America was preached by Jonathan Edwards, titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And there's one little section where he preaches to those folks sitting there in front of him. He says this, "Mr. Edwards, there are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of this dreadful storm and big with thunder. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God, He would immediately burst them upon you." People don't want to hear that. And again, there's many reasons why, especially in our day, people don't want to hear about the wrath of God. One reason is because most people have been weaned on false gospels. The health wealth gospel has nothing to say about the wrath of God. Jesus loves you, and only Jesus loves you, and that's all you hear is Jesus loves you ad nauseum. Well, that's not the gospel. And we have lost sight of God's holiness, and that has contributed to a minimization and a trivialization of sin. When's the last time you ever heard a politician or anyone in the public arena say in a public context, "I have sinned, not just against you, but I have sinned against a holy God"? You'd have a heart attack if you heard it today. People don't talk about sin in that way. They don't understand sin as a personal affront to a holy God and it deserves the very punishment, the eternal punishment, the eternal wrath of God. The doctrine of God's wrath says you cannot sin and get away with it. There is a day coming, a day of wrath. And so if you don't tell people about sin and about wrath, what do you tell them? How can you stress the urgency of the gospel? Well, you can't. And so what do you do instead? Well, you cajole them. You happify them. You tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, but you never ever present the truth of the wrath of God. You present the gospel in the most attractive, appealing way with all the promises, all the blessings, all the comforts. You tell them that it will make your life easier. That it will make a better marriage. It will make a happier family. It will make you more successful at work. Well, excuse me, that's not what Paul says here. When he starts preaching the gospel, telling sinners why they need a Savior, he doesn't start with the grace of God or the love of God or the goodness of God or the mercy of God. He starts with the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Sinners need to be reconciled to God. God is your enemy. And so you can understand why people don't want to hear about that. Everybody wants a safe God. A comfortable God. A God who's more like a Santa Claus or a nice grandfather. A God who smiles all the time, no matter how bad I live. But not a God who gets angry with sinners. But Paul clearly marks it out in terms of what the gospel is. It's the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. And that, does that mean? Well, it means it's his gospel. That we can't morph it. We can't remanufacture it. We can't make it more comfortable. We can't reshape it. We can't make it less offensive. We have no right. It's not our gospel. We can't blunt the edges. We can't hide the bad news. And listen, it really, in a sense, is good news. Because the wrath of God is poured upon Jesus himself. That's what the cross is about. It's about Jesus taking our place and suffering the wrath of God. He becomes a wrath-bearing substitute for sinners. But the gospel is a gospel that saves us from our sin, but it also saves us from the wrath of God. Dr. J.I. Packer says, if we neglect to preach God's judgment on sin, then are we not guilty of preaching another gospel? I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel. But perhaps more than any other day in America, do we need to tell sinners about the wrath of God. The problem with the wrath of God, secondly, the profile given to the wrath of God. Now you might think that because we hear so little about the wrath of God, that it's probably a minimal doctrine or it really isn't found in our Bibles. If it is, it must be tucked in a corner somewhere. No, that is not true. The Bible has so much to say about the wrath of God. It has actually been called the Book of Divine Wrath. 600 references to the wrath of God. There are more references to the wrath of God than there are to the love of God. There are 20 different Hebrew words about the wrath of God. 2 Greek words concerning the wrath of God. And you can go from Genesis all the way to the back end of your Bible, Revelation. Even if you were listening this morning, that chapter that was read by Pastor Bernard had mention made of the wrath of God. God's wrath is consistently profiled in Old Testament and New Testament portions of our Bible. It's found throughout the whole Bible. Why do I even say that? Because there are some who would tell you that there's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament religion. That the Old Testament is about a God of judgment and a God of wrath. But when you turn to the New Testament, you find a far more gentler, kinder God. A God of love. The Old Testament was somewhat rudimentary. More of a tribal view of God. But when we come to the New Testament, that's where we see God as He really is. Well, if you know God, you can't say that, because the Bible says God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So then you have a problem, don't you? You've got two different gods. And there are clear, unapologetic descriptions of divine wrath in Old Testament and New Testament. And where do you start? Well, if I were going to start chronologically, I'd start in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it starts. That's where God manifests His wrath. That's the first expression of divine wrath. He brings curses down upon sinners named Adam and Eve. And if you follow the timeline, if you work your way through the book of Genesis, when do you see God's wrath again? Well, Genesis chapter 6, the universal flood, that's a manifestation of God's wrath, where He destroys all flesh. And if you were one of those 8 souls in that ark, you wouldn't be thinking that God was just a God of love, that's for sure. You would know this, that He doesn't tolerate sin. And you would say, even like Moses in Psalm 90, who knows the power of His wrath? But even there it's mingled with mercy, isn't it? There was an ark. 8 souls were saved. But if you move on into Genesis chapter 19, you have another manifestation of divine wrath, where God pours down fire and brimstone on 2 cities by the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verse 24, "And Yahweh rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur from Yahweh of heaven. He overthrew the cities as well as the whole plains and all the residents of the cities and all the vegetation in the ground." You move on in Genesis and you finish Genesis and move into the book of Exodus, and again you witness God's anger against a pagan power named Egypt. 10 plagues brought down upon Pharaoh and Egypt. 10 times God pulverizes that nation until they let His people go. And no sooner do they get out of Egypt, and then you find them beginning to worship or take an Egyptian brand of idolatry to their heart. They worship a golden cow. And what does God do? Exodus 32, he says to Moses, "Let me alone. Let my wrath burn upon them." And let me just say here that when you hear the wrath of God, don't think it's like your wrath. Don't think that God's anger is like human anger. That's another reason why people pull back from this whole concept of God's wrath. They think God gets angry like they get angry. Well, God doesn't get angry like we get angry. We get angry oftentimes because of our pride and because of our selfishness. Our anger can be very, very silly almost, can it? It's over petty things. Think back about when you get angry. The kids didn't pick up their socks this morning. Are you serious? Is that why you blew your cork? Is that why you... Yeah, but it's the 15th time. It was that banana cream pie in the fridge. It had my name all over it. And my oldest son, he ate it. And that's why I turned into a grizzly bear. Are you serious, Dad? Yep. That's carnal anger. That's anger that is impure. That's anger that is tainted and polluted with our pride and our selfishness. Well, God's anger is not like that. It's a pure, white, hot anger. It's perfectly consistent with His holiness. In fact, if God didn't get angry, He wouldn't be God. That's a reaction of His holiness. And every time God's anger is expressed in the Bible, it's always, always, always a just, holy anger. Romans 1 tells us that He's angry, His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's anger has been provoked by sin. And sin is not trivial to God. Now, most frequently in Scripture, when you see God's anger, it's in His reaction, even to His own people, when they chase after false gods. Think of the book of Judges, where God raises up judge after judge after judge, and you have, after every judge dies, they run back to their idols, and you read that God's anger was kindled. You read through the prophets, doesn't matter which prophet, doesn't matter which major prophet or minor prophet, you will hear all of them saying something about God's anger. Isaiah says, "The day of the Lord is coming. With anger and fury, He will make the land a desolation." Jeremiah says, "The Lord Himself said, 'My anger and my wrath will be poured out upon this place, upon every man and upon every beast.'" Nahum the prophet says, "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger, His wrath? Poured out like a fire." Well, you say, what about the New Testament? Well, first person that you see in the New Testament is John the Baptist. He's calling men to repentance. He warns them about the wrath of God. Jesus. You even see His wrath. He takes a whip of cords and goes into a temple that had been polluted and turned into a circus. And He chases out those money changers. What is driving Him? Well, it's zeal, holy zeal, but it's also pure, holy wrath. And that's why Jesus said so much about hell. No one said more about hell than Jesus himself. And every New Testament writer will pick up his pen, and when he writes to whatever church, he will speak of the wrath of God. Here in the book of Romans, Paul will mention the wrath of God 10 times. You can go right to the back of your New Testament Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 14. You have violent descriptions of God's wrath. You have Jesus described in terms of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. You see, it has a high profile in the Word of God. The problem men have with the wrath of God, the profile in Scripture of the wrath of God. But thirdly, the public venue of the wrath of God. Where do we see it? Well, notice the text here in Romans 1:18 again. The wrath of God is revealed. Present tense verb. It has been revealed, past. Yeah, we've already seen that, haven't we? The Garden of Eden, you could say the flood, the Sodom and Gomorrah. It has been revealed, past expressions, manifestations of God's wrath. It will be revealed. Paul will talk about that in Romans chapter 2. He talks about the day of wrath. You are treasuring up for yourself. He says, if you are impenitent, you are treasuring up the wrath of God. There is a day of wrath, a final climactic day of wrath. But this is different. Look what he says. It's present now. You could translate this verb. It is constantly being revealed. It's not hidden. It's made manifest. You say, where? Well, I would argue three ways in which you see the wrath of God in everyday life. Number one, first great venue, death. Death. Why do men die? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. They die because of God's curse, God's wrath. Every local graveyard witnesses to the wrath of God. Romans 5, Paul will say, in Adam we die. All men die because all men have sinned. If man had never sinned, there would be no death. There would be no graveyard. Death is a manifestation, present manifestation of divine wrath. A second public way or venue in which God's wrath is manifest is that we see the curse of the thorns and the thistles. We live in a fallen world. Creation itself groans, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, lightning strikes, sickness, disease are all manifestations of divine wrath. But there's another place. And this is really where Paul is driving. Romans 1. The general statement is verse 18. God's wrath is manifested against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And then Paul's going to say, let me show you how. And then he begins to describe people's sins. He begins to describe a society that has abandoned God. He begins to describe a society that calls evil good and good evil. And he lets us know that God brings his judgment upon a society that rejects him by giving them over to sin. Romans 1, verse 24, you have that description. He gives them up. Verse 26, he gives them up. Verse 28, he gives them up. Now some say this is a passive act of God's wrath. Well, you could say that where he simply lets them go. It's sort of like seeing a boat drifting off. You let it go, you don't pull it back. That's possible, but it also could be an aggressive act of wrath where he pushes the boat away. It's a wrath against sinners. It's a wrath that gives them up to more and more and more sin. He pulls back his hand of restraint. And so whenever you see a society sinking into a garbage can of iniquity, whenever you see increasing degradation, you can be sure that the wrath of God is being manifest. Now, there used to be a day when you could read Romans 1 and the nation called America didn't come into view. You wouldn't even thought, well, that must have been pagan Rome, pagan Greece, pagan Egyptian, pagan Egypt. Ain't pagan America. Well, it is today. Pagan North America, include Canada. Pagan Europe. That's the wrath of God. Giving men up to what they want. Their sin. The problem with respect to divine wrath, the profile and the public venue, and let me just close with just a couple of positive thoughts. Negative sermon, no apology. It's negative. But if you're a Christian, you need to think differently, and you can think differently when you think of God's wrath. As bad as things look, and as frightening all as all this is, I would remind you that God, the God of the Bible, is not essentially and primarily a God of wrath. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't say God is wrath. And if Paul simply stopped here, full period, in Romans chapter 1, we would all have reason to despair. But there is a gospel, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, where he's going to tell us about Jesus Christ, who came into this world to be our propitiation. And that word propitiation means he came to take the wrath of God upon himself. That's the good news. We need to hear the bad news to appreciate the good news. But let me say, the gospel changes everything. Think back to the manifestations of God's wrath. Present manifestations. Death. Does the gospel change death? Well, Paul says it does. 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Yes, we die, but we die in the Lord, and there is that assurance that we shall be raised from our deathbed. There is the hope of the resurrection. The gospel changes death, or the whole perspective with regard to death. It changes suffering and all the diseases and all the afflictions that we suffer in this present life. A Christian can actually profit from their suffering. All the curses that God rained down upon mankind, all the pain, all the hardships, they can work out for our good. Romans 8:28. The gospel changes death. The gospel changes suffering, and the gospel changes sin, or our relationship to sin. Sin in the life of the unbeliever enslaves and brings them into horrible bondage. And just like a society can get worse and worse. Every individual sinner can get worse and worse and worse. You've seen it yourself, I'm sure, when it comes to people's indulgence of alcohol, drugs, sexual sins, they become more enslaved, more debased. And their heart gets harder and harder and harder. And while Christians struggle with sin, we have remaining sin. Romans chapter 7, we also have a new principle of holiness. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. Romans 6, and so we speak of progressive sanctification. We don't get worse. We get better. We become more like our Savior. We enjoy more victory and triumph over our sin. Sin no longer enslaves. And we are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under wrath. We are no longer children of wrath. We are children of the light. The gospel changes everything. That's why sinners need the gospel. And the gospel is about Jesus. If you want to flee from the wrath to come, there's only one place to go. It's to Christ. You take refuge in His blood. You take refuge in His righteousness. You take refuge in His gospel. That's the only way to escape the wrath of God. Finding your trust, your hope, your confidence in a Savior who suffered the wrath of God. If you're under the wrath of God today, what do? You cry to the Lord to save me from my sin and save me from your wrath. Let us pray. Father, we have considered Your Word this morning and we confess, Lord, there are things in Your Word that are hard for us to digest and accept. There's something within us that wants to pull back and deny these realities. We pray You deliver us from that folly. And help us, Lord, to always seek to be true to Your Word. Use it in our lives, Lord. Use it in sinners' lives, especially if there's anyone who sits here tonight who thinks that they can live a life irrespective of who You are. May You convince them of the folly. May You convince them that they need to come to the Savior even today. Open their blind eyes. Keep them from that lifestyle of a prodigal son who went into the far country. May they come home today if they are in that far country. If they haven't gone to the far country, arrest them in Your grace and show them mercy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.